Thank you, Gene. I haven't sung that song in a long time. Bernard, there's some sheets back there. And Alex and Maddie, did you get one? There are some hard copies back there if you need one. Thank you, Jared, for taking the class last week. I got to hear part of the discussion, but not all of it. But I know it was a great class. We are studying in here sin, Satan, and the struggles that we face with temptation. We're on lesson four tonight. I had asked a few people to think about a question I was going to throw out. And I'm happy for anybody to put an answer. I wanted people to try to come up with, in their mind, what they might regard as the worst, the most heinous, the most terrible sin that they could find in Scripture. I said, let's not include the crucifixion in this, but think of some other sin that stands out in your mind as one of the very, very worst. And I know that Gene hasn't caught his breath yet, but Gene, I did put that question to you and Molly, and what was one of the answers that you gave?
Well, lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, that was Acts 5. So that's pretty bad, I guess.
Yeah, that's a really great answer. The incident in Acts chapter 5 where they had sold a piece of land and they claimed that they got a different price than was the case. In that place, and this, by the way, is an example of a sin that the early church was to take note of and to recognize just what they had done. Peter had said to them in that text, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those that have buried your husband are at the door." This is when he's talking to Sapphira. "And they will carry you out as well." Good answer on that. Lying to God about things. Lying to the Holy Spirit about things. Rob Phipps, what did you come up with?
Well, I wasn't sure if you were throwing me a curveball there.
Okay.
The question implies that there's sins that are worse than others.
Okay.
So
good point.
I thought, he's trying to pull me in. It's a different sin, because we know in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So with that understanding, yes, there's one sin A, B, C, or D, they're all sin because we've separated ourselves from God. But if I were to pick one that would be so impactful to all mankind, it was even Adam's disobedience.
Okay.
From the beginning, and we see disobedience repeated so many times. And then some people lost their lives because of disobedience and things like that. But
okay.
That's what I would do.
Okay. Yeah, the sin of Adam and Eve did impact all of us, all of mankind. So yes, that initial sin that was committed. And, you know, I guess you could say that when you even think about their particular circumstances, you know, having fellowship with God in the garden, and yet making a decision not to trust Him, not to obey Him, that is a tremendous sin. Ashley, what were you and Ivy thinking of? Or maybe I should ask you both separately. I don't know.
No, that's okay. Well, I sort of latched onto the word heinous in your question.
Okay.
And the one that really came to mind for me was David and Uriah, more than David and Bathsheba. Because first, he takes the guy's wife and he impregnates her. He finds out about that, and so he arranges for Uriah to come, and he's going to try to encourage him to take some home leave so that he can conceal the fact that he's the father. And he tries that for a few days, and he has literally 2 or 3 days to cogitate on all this and figure out what he's done and where it's going. And Uriah apparently is a man of great honor, and he won't go home because he doesn't want to be in a better situation than his brother soldiers who are still out in the field. So, again, having days to observe this, think about what has happened so far, David just says, okay, I'll murder him. And it's hard for me to think of any string of events much worse than that.
Yeah, I agree with you. And we're going to talk about David and Bathsheba in a little bit more detail. But I'm so glad that you picked that one out. Bonnie, did you come up with something different than what's been said?
Yes and no. So I thought about the question, and I thought about it in terms of how we would even begin to categorize something that is
right.
heinous or worse. So I thought about, okay, intensity of consequence. God wiped out all of the people of earth except for 8 people because of the sins of violence in Noah's days.
Okay.
Or Adam and Eve
yep.
coming into the world. I thought about the grievousness of the very nature of the sin, like David and mm-hmm. That Ashley just mentioned. And I thought about rebelliousness, like Korah,
mm-hmm.
Openly defying what the laid out thing was. But that made me think about Hebrews 10:26.
Okay.
When we go on sin
willfully, mm-hmm.
and that at that point, the way we're treating God and the way we're treating Christ, and the language that's used there, trodden underfoot the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
Put him, crucify him to ourselves anew. There's language there that's very, very disturbing. And that's just applying to us when we go on sinning willfully.
Yeah. And if I had given all of you that assignment and asked you to really, really think about it because you might be called on in class, I'm sure that we would come up with a lot of sins that we hadn't even really thought that much about before. Alex? Did you think of one that you want to...
Yeah, I mean, as far as any sins, I guess, being worse than other sins, the one that I thought about was Matthew 12:31, talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being unforgivable.
Yeah, and my directions and what I've said in the introduction here, probably not as good. I was looking for people to come up with individuals or groups more than the, you know, what Jesus says about the blasphemy. But as I told another person, that's an excellent answer. And we may need to ask Jared to preach a sermon on that one of these weeks. But yeah, just think about all of the different possibilities that you could have mentioned. What was the chief sin that God's people were guilty of in the Old Testament?
Idolatry.
What was idolatry?
Worshiping idols.
Yeah. Having another God, replacing Almighty God, our Creator, with one of these made-up gods. And there was one. What can you tell me about Molech and how far the people went in regard to worshiping Molech? Jared?
Well, when you talk about levels of awfulness, God puts one there. It's like, okay, you guys fall for idolatry, but you even go for Molech and you offer up your children and fire to this God.
Yeah, can you imagine that? I mean, you know, how can we think of anything more heinous, more terrible? But as Rob Phipps kind of pointed out earlier, if you want to categorize, if you want to say, okay, here's a really, really bad sin. But what happens so often with men in regard to thinking of sin? Do we have categories, do you think? And we think of some sins not being quite as bad as others. Absolutely we do. Absolutely we do. All sin is serious, because what is sin? Jared's lesson last week had to do with the nature of sin. But there's a point that we've been trying to make thus far in the study. What are we ultimately doing when we sin? But that's what happens, is we're separated from God. But why does there have to be separation?
Because He is holy and we have defiled ourselves.
Yeah, we've pushed Him away, haven't we? We've pushed Him away. We've pushed the idea of fellowship with Him as being the most precious thing that man could ever enjoy. We've pushed that away due to our stubborn will, due to our wanting to chart our own course in this life. Sin is rebellion against God. God becomes our enemy, in a sense. And that's tragic. Any other comments about this idea, about terrible sins, Rob?
Well, I think that the Catholic Church does categorize them. I read where abortion is what they consider the most heinous sin. Mm-hmm. And then they have other lower categories. So it is something you see around us. It's common thinking.
Yeah. Do you ever even give any thought to abortion anymore? And I hope that, you know, I'm just kind of asking this rhetorically. What is there, something like 40 million babies have been killed in the United States? I don't know if that's the right number. For some reason, that things become so commonplace. Certain sins, we become so routine in our hearing about them that we're not shocked, we're not alarmed when we hear about some of these things. Jim, did you have a comment?
Maybe it's because, like many things, we think about it in terms of their impact on us, mm-hmm. instead of their impact on God. How God is. We do that with us.
Yeah, I'm afraid we do. And we don't want to be reminded of sin. We don't want to talk about it very much. We don't want to think about it very much. I mentioned that I did appreciate that Ashley brought up David. And I kind of lump, even though they're different sins, distinct sins, David didn't have to do what he did with Uriah. But I kind of lump both of them together. Not only taking another man's wife, but he basically plotted the death of Uriah. And, you know, surely that has to be one of the most reprehensible of all transgressions that we can imagine, that we can think about. And part of what causes that sin to be so alarming to us is that it's the recognition that it's David. It's David that's the guilty party. He's certainly one of those that some might want to set apart as a superhero type of Bible character. In fact, I think in a lot of Bible classes, in a lot of vacation Bible schools where they talk about Bible characters, David is bound to be mentioned in many of them. In his youth, he had such incredible confidence in God's being and his willingness to be with his people, to fight for his people, that he would go out in the Valley of Elah and face Goliath. It's David that's guilty of this, the one that God himself declares to be a man after his own heart. It's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who by inspiration declares the glory, the majesty of the Lord in such a wonderful way, so and to inspire our deepest praise. We're moved by David's words as we read the Psalms. And what's stunning to us is how long a period of time it took for David to be brought to repentance. How long a period of time was that? Well, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And what's the next thing that we hear about before Nathan comes to him? Bathsheba's giving birth. And there's a child that's born. And so we're talking about the length of Bathsheba's pregnancy. I don't know if we're talking then 8, 9, 10 months. Don't know the specifics. It's not important for us to know. But it's after all that long period of time that David is confronted with his guilt. And we could do a study of what happens in that confrontation when Nathan comes to him, and why that he approaches the matter as he does. The man after God's own heart. And it took him this long a period of time to understand his guilt and to confess his sin. David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. Who else had he sinned against? Yeah, ultimately God. I was going to mention a few more people. Who else had he sinned against?
He sinned against his people, the nation.
Yeah. His whole nation that looked to him for spiritual leadership and guidance and for him to be an example. He sinned against his wives. He sinned against his children. But it is in Psalm 51 in verse 3 and 4 that I want you to think about what David says there. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you," he says to the Lord, "you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David isn't discounting what he had done to others, but he's saying, "You are the one that I've really sinned against more than any others." The hurt, harm, the pain, the damage that a person's sins may cause another individual is a truly terrible consequence of our transgressions. And it's so very, very sad that men don't recognize that as we really should. We all realize that sometimes the damage is in fact so extensive that repair, at least to any meaningful extent, is seemingly impossible. That happens. You look at all the broken families, all of the broken marriages, all the broken friendships, all the broken relationships between brethren. How very tragic. But yet, having said that, ultimately our sin is against God. It is against God. And unfortunately, we just seem incapable of grasping how awful, how terrible that our prideful and arrogant choices have been, how hurtful our sins are towards Him. Parents that have older children, can you describe the pain? Can you describe the pain that you feel when you see your children practicing sin and turning away from God? I don't know that we can. God is our Heavenly Father. And we may not think of Him having emotions in the same way that we do, but there are terms that are used about God throughout Scripture that shows that there are feelings that He has because of our transgressions and our sins. Brethren, He made us to be capable of such wonderful and good things. Each and every one of us, every single one of us, no exceptions. We have such grand potential as we seek to be conformed to His image. as we strive to be holy as He is holy. And so no wonder we read about God's righteous indignation and about His anger when ancient Israel sinned in the wilderness against Him. No wonder there had to be an advocate to approach God in their behalf. No wonder there had to be sacrifices made to Him as a propitiation that might appease the Lord. And thus, brethren, it should not really surprise us that God is going to judge man according to his actions. But I want you to look at your lesson sheet. And I want you to look at the second paragraph that we have there, where it says, God very clearly intended for men to know that sin brings about the most dire of consequences. However, it would be a tragic mistake to suppose that fear of God alone should be the major premise behind our choices in life. Men are admonished to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. We're taught clearly about judgment. There should be no surprises. Romans 2 is one of those passages that gives a clear indication of what can be expected. The Lord has not left us in the dark about this matter. And we must never lose sight of those principles that are taught in Scripture. But brethren, we've made significant progress, spiritual progress, if doing what is right is what has become natural to us as the people of God. And that the motive, even as Jared preached about motive on Sunday, the motive is more than just that we're afraid, that we're afraid of judgment. And so the questions that I gave you are to cause us to see what else is to motivate us in wanting to stay away from sin and want to live righteous lives. Alex, would you come forward right now and read for us from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and 5. And right behind him, Bernard, would you be ready to come up and read Matthew 22, verses 34 through 38?
Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5.
Uh-huh. Yep.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Bernard, would you come and read that next text?
Matthew 22, 34 through 38. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. To test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment.
Thank you guys for reading those passages. So the Jews were trying to catch Jesus in some kind of mistake that would gain him the ridicule of the people. And in this particular case, the scribe or the lawyer, as he's called in some of the translations, wasn't asking for a good purpose. I think in Luke 10 you have kind of a different situation there. But he says, what's the great law? And what he was basically asking is, which was the most important? And the Jews like these kind of questions. They like to argue about it. They like to talk about it. They were good at talking. They were good at arguing and putting forth their ideas and their thoughts. But the Lord's answer that he gives here is taken from that text in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I don't want to take up too much of our time tonight. We're limited, of course. But I want you to consider what Barnes writes about loving God with all the heart. He says, the meaning of this is thou shalt love him with all thy faculties or powers. Thou shalt love him supremely, more than all other beings and things, and with all the ardor possible. To love him with all the heart is to fix the affection supremely on him more strongly than on anything else, and to be willing to give up all that we hold dear at his command. So, what Moses was saying, and then what Jesus was indicating in support of those words, is that there's nothing else greater, more important to those that are God's true children than loving him. Loving him. Now let me ask you this question. Did the Israelites have a reason to love God at this point in time? Would there be a reason for them to love God? Rob, you got a thought?
Of course. First, you know, established them as a nation and brought them out of Egypt and cared for them in the wilderness. I mean, he's the reason they're there. He's the reason they're alive, and yet they turn their backs on him. But, yeah.
Yeah.
There's a good reason that they should think.
And all those things you cited are exactly right. There's a lot of evidence showing why they should have loved God. When God first sent Moses to them to speak to them in Exodus chapter 3, down beginning at verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings, and so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of, and then the nations are mentioned. Verse 9, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have sent the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Wow, they had seen such demonstrations of God's love for them. It should have been obvious how much that God loved them. And even when they had sinned against them repeatedly in the wilderness, he still loved them. He still cared about them. So again, going back to this language in Deuteronomy chapter 6, does it then seem significant that Moses should begin his thought about surrounding themselves with God's law? Does the basis of love him, does that seem to be a good starting place for telling them, you know, speak of the commandments when you're with your children, in your homes, write these commandments around you, be reminded of them constantly? What do we do with our youngest classes here? And it's done everywhere. What are the first lessons that we teach? Even the youngest kids. What's the first song they learn? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. What are the first lessons we teach them? God loves us. We point them towards God's love. And what is natural when you are loved tremendously and without merit? What should happen? What's your feeling? Should be reciprocated. That you love that individual in return. and you observe their goodness. Are we attracted to good people? No, we're attracted to great athletes. Do we love good people? Are we impressed with good people? No, we're impressed with what a beautiful voice that person has, or how wonderful an actor they seem to be. What does that say about people if that's really, you know, where their affections lie and where their feelings are at? It's pretty disappointing, isn't it? That we can be so superficial and that we can be so taken in by such things. Some of the individuals, I enjoyed sports a great deal. I enjoyed watching sports. I've almost turned sports off. I have no interest, almost. I got a chance to meet some individuals that were in the Olympics. They were at our track in Minnesota. I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was. That's how I know Champaign, Illinois. I've been to the field house. I've competed in the field house there. But those things should not impress us. God's goodness, of course, should impress us. I want you to look with me, if you would, at John 14. And because we're running out of time, I had planned on others reading some more here. But what's the circumstance here in John 14? Jared, I know I can call on you to... after they had eaten the supper and...
So this is Jesus... in his last conversation with the disciples before he has his prayer and then is betrayed.
And was there a lot of love being expressed back and forth?
Certainly from Jesus. There was a tremendous amount of love.
Yeah. Jesus told him he was going to have to go away, but that he would be preparing a place for them. He said, it's necessary that I go away. God's going to send a comforter that's going to be with you. But I want you to notice some of the wording in John 14, beginning in verse 15. So they had kind of shown a love. They didn't perhaps here use those words. But they had shown love. Where are you going? No, that can't be. But in verse 15, he says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you come down beginning in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now look at it beginning in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus emphasizes to these individuals that the key to their expressing or demonstrating a genuine love for him was to keep his commandments. Now, there had been a couple of things that had occurred in John 13 as they met together, and we would say, yeah, that would certainly be part of the, you know, the context of what's being said here. What were a couple of things that happened in John 13? Do you remember? Jesus did something so unusual that Peter says, no. What did Jesus do that night? And what did he say? He said, you are to do this for each other. I think if you come down Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And I know that we all know this answer, but what does that mean? Wash each other's feet.
It's to humbly serve the needs of the people around us.
Yeah. Did y'all hear what Jared said? It means to humbly serve the needs of those around us. Is that one of the Lord's commandments then? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Is that one of the things that was necessary? To show their love? Yeah. And what else does he say that's along these lines as you go down further in the chapter? Beginning in verse about 34, I think. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So has he expressed love to them that night? You know, he says, "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What is the one thing above everything else that identifies the children of God? They love each other. They love each other. Well, that person irritates me. They rub me the wrong way. I don't like how they're always bragging about how big a fish they caught. I think they're lying. Is it easy to love the brethren? Now, some of us are very lovable. Okay? But I'm just saying, you look at the whole... Is it easy to love the brethren? What does love mean exactly? What does it mean for us to love each other? We're all gushy. We give everybody a holy kiss and a big hug.
Overlooking others' faults.
That's part of it, according to 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Kind of being patient and enduring. And do Christians hold on to grudges? Do Christians hold on to ways in which they've been wronged by another individual? The Lord is going to have to be so merciful to many of us. To all of us. And yet, in our own estimation, we may think, I'm doing pretty good. I'm probably just as good as Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so. And okay, anyway, so he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now look at what he says to him in John 15. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Think about that. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. And we'll stop the reading there. But so what were the apostles told that they need to do? Abide in him so that they might do what though?
Bear
Bear fruit. Does this apply to us? Philan?
I'm just going to see further down. It says that the bearing of the fruit glorifies the Father.
Yeah, there's a reason why. It's the souls of the individuals that is a part, but God is glorified by their doing this, by their abiding in Him, and their working in His behalf, right? Now, let me ask you, what has that got to do with staying free from sin? Some people may say, I don't do any of those nasty things that people in the world do. I don't lie, and I don't use vulgar language, and I don't do this, and it's a list of I don'ts. But what do we also see as a part of the idea here that's necessary in obeying Him? Doing things that glorify Him. Things like bearing fruit. Well, the time is gone. And we'll pick up at this point next week, but I appreciate all of the comments that have been made. We've got a big contingency from, they said Champagne. I didn't think Rantoul, but others got that information out of them, and a lot of folks know about Rantoul, and Jim spent some time there, I think teaching, very likely while he was there. And anyway, that's where Kenny Chumley, I only knew him as Tack, but that's where he has spent so much of his life, in that place. But we're glad you folks are here. Hope you enjoy Colorado. Hope you have a good visit. Any announcements that should be made?
We all know about the Langford family. Mm-hmm. Dan and Katie, the kids are down there now.
Okay.
We're with them, and so that's a relief. Gerald did come home today, but he's still isolated.
Okay.
And then Susan, mother, is still on a ventilator. It is stable, but hopefully in another day or two, she'll be able to come off of that. And we had a scare with Carrie, my daughter, yesterday. She ended up going to the emergency room. Long story, it's just she had an anxiety attack, but she couldn't talk. But everything checked out fine, and so she's back to normal. And so there's just so many of our brethren who still have so many losses. Chuck Moore, many of us know, had a brain hemorrhage yesterday. It was rushed to surgery. As far as you know, he came through okay and is resting.
Wow. A lot of folks need our prayers, and we need to be thankful that some have escaped some very close calls. All right, let's bow and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for loving us, and we pray, Father, that your love for us would be so obvious that we would be developing day by day a greater love for you. We pray, Father, that we would be those that would want to serve you, not just out of fear of the day of judgment, but because we do want to please you, we want to honor you, and we want to express our love to you. Please, Father, hear our ongoing prayers for all of those that have been mentioned, and thank you for hearing our prayers in their behalf. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're dismissed with that.